Thank you, Rod, for reading that for me. I changed it on you from what you were expecting. Jennifer is on her way back from the Preacher's Wife's Retreat. She said that she's pumped up. I'm really excited for her to get to go, and if it wasn't so important, she wouldn't really want to leave the kids and I because of fear of fire or bodily harm to the kids. No, she wouldn't want to leave the kids or I for that long, and I wouldn't really want her to go, but this is something that's important to her and encouraging to her. And so thank you all for your prayers and support. It's one reason Randy's here, though. He's been a big help this weekend and a big reason I could have some sanity on a Sunday morning. And there's a reason God ideally wants a father and a mother in a home. And you really feel it when one of them is missing. And so it's sort of a father-in-law day because Dave's here with us visiting. Too bad Scott's not here. We could commiserate or we could talk together about having family and visitors. But if you're visiting with us, you are welcome. And if you have any questions, we strive here to worship simply, like what we see in Scripture, in the church that Jesus died for. And if you have any questions about it, don't hesitate to ask. We'd be happy to share with you a Bible answer. And we're grateful for you to be here with us this morning. So I'll start with a story about me when I was about 11 years old, 12, and I weighed 94 pounds, maybe 100 pounds with my football pads on. And I played football for 1 year, and I played in the band at halftime, but I played football the rest of the time. And the coach didn't use me too much because I was in the band. And one time we were far enough ahead that I guess he thought, well, it can't hurt to use Van. So he put me out on a kickoff. And I'd played soccer for several years, not in Ritchie County because they didn't have soccer, but before I moved there. And I did the kickoff. And for a seventh grader, I did pretty well considering I kicked to the last guy almost in the end zone of the field. And I remember being pretty happy about that and running hard and straight just like we were trained to in practice, until as I got closer to the guy, he looked a lot smaller farther away. And I realized they put their biggest guy in place to catch the ball. I don't know how they knew where I'd be kicking it, but the biggest guy on their team caught the ball, and he was running right up the middle, right at me, the smallest guy on the team. And I remember just before I got there, the last thing I saw was a full face of facial hair on an eighth grade kid. And I closed my eyes and ran and did this. And I didn't get anything. I thought it was probably my last moments on earth. But it wasn't. I don't know exactly what happened when I closed my eyes. But my guess is he juked hard to his right. And he ran around everybody, who I think was just about as scared of him as I was. And he ran in for a touchdown from practically their end zone all the way to ours. And the coach was very happy. And he said, that's weird. Well, he was very happy because he thought, well, I have a kicker for next year. And we were far enough ahead, it didn't really matter that they made the touchdown. I played in the band the next year. I didn't want anything to do with that. But what happened? I closed my eyes, and I missed what I was supposed to take care of. Now, he was big and bad and scary, and it seemed like it was going to hurt, but I closed my eyes. And I was wishing to get him. Wouldn't that have been a great story? The littlest guy on the team gets the biggest guy on the team, and that would have been a great play, a good first. It was our last game of the season, by the way. I think it was the first play I played on the field. But a great first outing for me, but it didn't happen that way. And when I closed my eyes, I had no true sense of really being able to do what it was that I'd gone out to accomplish to do. Now, it's sort of fun looking back on it now, and of course, to little 12-year-old me, it was pretty devastating. It seemed like the biggest thing going on in the world, and isn't that the way it works? But it certainly isn't a fun or funny thing when it comes down to a disciple's life. And what I mean is, In our lives as disciples of Christ, do we feel like we are able to accomplish that for which Christ died for us to accomplish? What are we reaching for? What are we running for? And as we look at Scripture, we answer this question every night up here. We say, true success is what? Living your life and going to heaven. Being able to be with God for eternity, the one who made us. That's what we're running for. But so often I talk to adults. I talk to older members of the church. And they don't have any confidence that they are running with their eyes open, knowing where they're headed, knowing what they're going for. And I wanted to take a moment and I wanted to look at the book of 1 John and the theme in general about having assurance in Christ. Because it certainly affects our lives, doesn't it? It certainly affects our choices if we don't have assurance that what we're doing is the right thing and that it's going to be worth it. You see, I doubted it was going to be worth the spinal injury I was about to face hitting this guy, and I think that's probably one reason I sort of pulled out at the end. But if we doubt the value and the worth of what it is that we're doing, we can't have assurance. If we doubt the outcome, why would we go through with difficult tasks? And as we look at this idea of assurance, what we're going to find, I'm going to go ahead and give you the 2 points of this sermon. We're going to find that assurance is a combination of what we know and what we do. What we know and what we do combines to make this biblical assurance in Christ. When you go back to 1 John 3, he says in verse 24, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." In these 5 chapters in John, the word know is used over 35 times. That's a bunch of times. John is intent on this idea that we can know something, that we can know something about our salvation and about our relationship with God. How does that sound compared to what you think about it or what you've heard others say about it regarding really knowing if we're in a right relationship with God? He doesn't leave any room for doubt. And what he does is he tells us, one, in a sense of speaking, we've got to have our eyes open. If we have our eyes open, then what we're going to see is the information we need to assure us of what we can know. And this is what I mean. He says, he who keeps his commandments abides in him. And as we go on in verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God." So we need to see, and we can see in the first place, because God has given us his word, how we can know anything. Now, you might be ahead of me already, and you might be saying, "Well, hold on, we can't see God. We can't see the things that they saw. So what's going on?" And if you're already thinking about 2 Corinthians 5:7, we live by faith and not by sight, you're getting right on to the point that I'm getting to. And you say, "Well, hold on, Van. We don't see them. We don't see with our eyes." You're right. But what we can see by faith, what I hope that we grow in, is what we see by faith is every bit as real or more than what we see with our own eyes. I just heard that we've developed the technology, and there'll be a time where it's so expansive, it's going to affect every one of us, that we can imitate a real person digitally, their voice and their movement so naturally that you can't tell the difference when you look at them. Think about that for a moment. And I don't want to scare anybody. Fortunately, we have Jesus, and we know as long as we're faithful in him, everything will be okay. But imagine a world where you literally can't trust a thing that you see whenever it's broadcast, because you have no way of telling if that person really did that or really said that. That's just an example of how our eyes can deceive us. But true faith doesn't deceive. True faith is about something that is solid and knowable and that will continue beyond this world. So when we're talking about knowing in the sense of knowing by faith, we're not talking about faith as a guess or a wish. We talked about faithfulness early in this year, And we talked about how the fact that we can know based on evidence compels us to stick with it no matter what. And that's the idea of this assurance. Going back to look at this idea of faith, Hebrews 11:1 is probably one of the best working definitions of faith. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're not talking about what someone's opinion is about God, about heaven, about morality, about what they should or shouldn't do. We're not talking about that. When we're talking about a faith by which we live our lives, we're talking about a system that was communicated to us by God, that was ordained and paid for by His Son, and is never going to change. That's what Paul was saying in Jude 3 when he said, while I was diligent to write to you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write exhorting you to contend, fight earnestly for the faith, one faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's so important that Paul says fight for it, because there's one faith and it's been given to us. As we look at God's word, it is filled with evidence that God is who He says He is, that God is righteous and He's given us this one way, and all who come to Him must come to Him through His Son. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no one who comes to the Father except by Him, and we've been shown the way that we get there by Him. And John then starts his book. So you look at John chapter 1, not 1 John, but John chapter 1, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. And in verse 14, he tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, as it were, the image of the only begotten of the Father. The Word was Jesus. And John, in 1 John chapter 1, look at what he goes on to say about this Word. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the words of life. Isn't it interesting, as a side note to this, that John lived 2,000 years before anything was going to come up that would deceive us on television or in pictures, right? We didn't have photo editing until relatively recently. John didn't have any of that in mind. But for us today, he says, just in case you couldn't believe your eyes, just in case you couldn't believe the visual senses that you have, he says, we handled Him. We touched Him. We lived with Him. There was no deceiving John, because he was an eyewitness of God born in the flesh. He was there through His life. He was there through His death. And in His resurrection, here we have John. And he's saying, I'm writing, as we go on in verse 4, that these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I'm writing so that you can know, as the idea is getting to through the book, that you can know that you have what you have, and you don't let anybody else take that away from you. We can put the evidence together that we need to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, more than even the things we sense ourselves, that Jesus is, to know how we ought to serve Him. And there's so many things in the world that fight against that and try to tell us that we're wrong, and that was going on in John's day. They had what were called the Gnostics, people who said they had a superior knowledge. Our word know comes from gnosis, and they got their word Gnostic or Gnosticism from that. And they had this attitude of superiority far beyond you all little Christians, they would think, that we have a superior knowledge. And they either believe that flesh is so sinful that Christ could not have come in the flesh, that there was some body that died but God wouldn't come in the flesh, that since that was the case, then one, we can do whatever we want to do, because this flesh and our spirit have nothing to do with each other. So don't confuse us, they might say, with morality, with right and wrong. And then this other side that said our flesh is so sinful, we need to beat it into submission, and we need to starve ourselves. And you don't understand it because you're not spiritual enough, they would say. this was part of what was assailing the church, and specifically it seems to be what John was dealing with as often as he uses the word for knowledge. But by extension, isn't that the way about anything is that puts itself against God? It acts as though those who follow the true God don't know any better. In fact, there's a large movement today, and when I say large movement, I mean it's a underlying philosophy that if you believe in God, then you can't really help it, because some people are just so ignorant that they have to believe in some type of spiritual thing. That's the way some people view it. And if you look at the basis of Marxism, if you look at the basis of these other atheistic type, there we go, governments, there we go, the basis of it says that you are too good, if you're educated enough, you're too good to believe that there's a God. So really, fundamentally, it's the same thing. People say, we're so smart, you don't know what you need to know. And so John is saying, don't listen to it. You know what you need to know. You have the evidence that you need to know that you are in Christ, and Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit are in you, is what he's getting at in the end of chapter 3. Now, we need to have our eyes open, and we need to be sure we don't put blinders on. We get that expression from horses, you put blinders on so they don't see things they don't want to see, and it doesn't get them off track. Well, there's a sense where we want to be focused, but we also don't want to block out those things we don't want to see. We want to examine things and make sure we're staying on the right path. And chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 John, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." 2,000 years ago, many false prophets had already gone out in the world. And he already talked about how they came from among them in chapter 2, how they were not of them, but they were with them at some point. They looked, they quacked like a duck, and people would have thought that they were a duck if they didn't examine them, is the idea that's going on. These false prophets didn't wear t-shirts or carry signs that said they were false prophets. And so what did they have to do? They had to test the spirit as to whether they were from God. And God has given us the tools to do that. Now, when John was writing, there were people who were endowed with miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. So there were people who would go and they would say, God has communicated to me, and he said this through his Holy Spirit. And they very well could be right, because that was going on then as the Bible was being revealed. So very literally, there were people with the Spirit of God, and there were people who had a false spirit who were trying to teach the wrong thing. And so they had to test the spirits. And very literally, someone could have had a miraculous ability to say, nope, that's not right. Now, we fortunately aren't in a position where someone has an ordainment from God to be able to speak on his behalf directly. And so we don't have to say, well, was that person really from him or not? They had ways of validating that. But how do we test the spirits? Are there spirits for us to test? And the clear answer is, yes, we must. And the spirits we test aren't given by miraculous means from God or from Satan today, but the spirits we test are the ones that are within us and the ones that are within others that we hear and that we read from. And 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we see, test all things, hold fast what is good. We're supposed to regularly be sure we don't put blinders on and say, this would be uncomfortable to deal with and say that it's wrong. I don't want to get it out of my life, or I don't want to have to correct it. So instead, I'm going to make myself blind to it. What does that do with assurance? Think about that for a moment. We sing the song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, right? Well, if we're singing here, sitting in a pew, saying, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, but we've got something just out of our field of vision that we don't want to look at, because I don't want to deal with it. I saw that it was wrong. I saw I needed to get away from it and get it out of my life. Can I really sing that song with any meaning? Is it any wonder if I don't get something out of worship because I can't sing the words from the songbook and mean it? Because I can't hear a prayer and feel like it really means anything? Because I know that I've put blinders on, and the words that I've seen by faith, the faith revealed to me from God and the Scriptures, contradicts what's in my life, if that's the case, I can't have assurance. There's no way for me to be able to sing something like that and mean it. There's no way for me able to be able to have a sickness and realize that I'm relying fully on God, because I know, quite frankly, in myself, that I'm not, if I'm not living according to what His Word says. And that's what John's getting at, this assurance that they could have. And we find there's a way to see it and to know it. We need to be careful we don't blind ourselves to it. And when we see it, we grab a hold of it. Like I should have with that guy, I should have kept my eyes open. And then I should have grabbed a hold of him and let him drag my little body across the field. Well, when we see the truth, don't you remember what Jesus said about the value of the truth whenever he's talking about the person seeking for treasure or the person who collected pearls? They found the treasure. They found the pearl of great price. And they went and they sold everything they had. That was a figure for them saying, this is worth anything I can possibly give. Now, in gaming terms, someone says, sacrifice your body, right? Have you ever heard someone say that? That you give everything up for the play to try to make it work. Well, there's not a game that's actually literally worth that. But eternal life through Christ Jesus quite literally is. And we might even be called upon to do that. So we see, we need to see it, not put blinders on. We see it, we grab it, no matter what the cost. And there's not an exception or disclaimer there. We live in a world of disclaimers, don't we? You hear something on the radio, you could win $1,000 if you call in. Well, unless you're someone who works for the radio, or your family is somebody who works for the radio, or you've won a prize within the last 30 days, or a prize bigger than $1,000 in the last 90 days, there's a disclaimer. But when we look at Christ, we see that there is no such disclaimer. That He calls on those who follow Him to give everything. And we see it recorded over and over, people who did. In John chapter 15, He tells His disciples that the world hated Him. And if the world hated Him, that it would hate them, because the disciple is not above his master. And as you go on into looking at Paul's life and all the persecutions he suffered for Christ, whenever Paul looked at all of that, he looked at it and he recognized it was as it should be. He saw his life and how he was filling up in himself the marks or the wounds of Jesus. Whenever Peter was brought before the Sanhedrin, not once but twice, he went before them and he was warned and he was beaten, and he left rejoicing that he was counted worthy. Think of that for a moment. He was counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake, because he recognized it as a part of his giving his all for his Lord. He expected it, and he was grateful that it showed him, in a way, he was on the right course. People will say to preachers, and a lot of times it's preachers encouraging other preachers, they'll say, if you don't have somebody upset with your teaching, then you're probably teaching the wrong thing. Now, that doesn't mean go and teach things just to upset people, but what's he saying? Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 said, yes, and all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution in Christ Jesus. How do you have assurance you're in Christ? You're going against the darkness of the world and against the grain of the flow of everybody going the other way. They're going the broad way and you're going the narrow way. The narrow way that's straight, by the way. Not straight in the sense of a straight line, but straight in the sense of a very dangerous pass for a ship to go through. Someone who's in dire straits would use that word. And the strait that we go through as members of the Lord's body is the difficult life. And the difficulties we have can actually encourage us, because we know I'm encountering these because I'm making the right choice for Christ. And how can I have the confidence and the knowledge that I'm making the right choice? Because I'm walking according to His Word, walking in the light. And we put all that together and we see that that's what John's getting at when he says we abide in Him. Abiding with is dwelling with somebody. John, 1 John 1, he says we need to walk in the light as He is in the light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another because we're walking together. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not might cleanse us from all sin. Not it's very well the case. It's a promise that if we're walking in the light, what light? The light of God's Word revealed from Him. We're striving in it because we're abiding in it. We're dwelling in Him. We're walking with each other. We can know that our sins are washed away. That's an assurance. And when we come to something hard, we talk about faithfulness. If we say, well, I'm faithful until I get to this thing in my life or this person, and I come to this event and it's just too much, I won't give it up, I won't go through with it, I won't change it. That's not faithfulness at all. That's doing what's good for you or makes you feel good until you come to a point. Have you ever thought of it that way? Because if there's something that will stop you and have you turn and go the other way away from Christ, then you're not being faithful. Faithfulness and having assurance is saying, when I come to that thing, I don't revel in it. I'm not excited to come to it and have to confront it, but with the power of Christ, I will overcome it. Look at what he says in chapter 4. After he says, test these spirits, there are people who were confessing Christ and who weren't. And he says in verse 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And it likely seemed overwhelming to them. And we live in a world that is so against Christ. And we live in a world where there are people who call themselves Christians who are actually living contrary to Christ, which makes them, by definition, Antichrist. And it might seem overwhelming, but look at what he said in verse 4. He said, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. How do I know that he is in me? Back up to verse 24, chapter 3. He who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We have assurance that we've overcome the world because we're living according to his word. And there's nothing so big, so strong, so scary that makes us turn away from it. And so we can say, I've overcome it already. As long as I'm dwelling in the light and being in his word. And so I'm going to grab a hold of this and I'm not going to let go of it. And there's not going to be anything that convinces me otherwise. But you have to keep on holding on after you grab a hold of it. And that's what Paul talked about after all. He said that he considered himself crucified with Christ, nevertheless he lived. But how did that work? It's not him, but it's Christ who is living in him. And so he decided that the life that he lives now in the flesh, he lives by the Son of God, the one who died for him and rose again. That's how Paul decided to live. And it wasn't Paul saying because he's just such a good person he decided to live that way. It was Paul telling us as an example. He said, imitate me inasmuch as I also imitate Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, here's a very important point. I've had people ask this question. Can somebody know they're going to heaven? And I've had people just deny it very plainly. No, you can't know you're going to heaven. Somebody can't know you're going to heaven. Now, I might not be able to know that you're going to heaven, and you might not be able to know that I'm going to heaven, but each person and God, as we see it, can have an assurance that they're saved and that they're living in a saved condition, and when they die, they'll go to heaven. Why do I say that? Paul said that for him to live was Christ, and to die is gain. He couldn't tell which would be better, but he desired earnestly to do what? To depart and be with Christ. Do you know what that meant? He was saying, I want to die and be with Christ. Why would Paul think that he would be with Christ when he died? Because he was living in assurance. Because he was giving himself, his life was for Christ, and he knew, he trusted in the one that had given him that salvation. He knew whom he believed, right? And he was persuaded that he's able to keep that which he had committed, himself, his soul salvation, that which he had committed to him until that day, until the final judgment, but until every individual judgment, If we live for Christ, he's able to keep us in him, with him, and we die, and that's where we are going to end up going. That's what Paul is getting at. But at the same time, you look back at Philippians chapter 3, he realized that's what he had, but look at what he went on to say as he gets in that chapter. He goes on to talk about all the things that he'd given up, and he counted it all as rubbish, as garbage, if he could attain to the resurrection of the dead. And having given those things up, he gave up his livelihood, he gave up his standing, his status in Jewish culture and power, and he took on all of this abuse for Christ. And what did he have to say? Verse 12, not that I have already attained. Now, he was just saying in chapter 1 that he could die and be with Christ. But in chapter 3, he says, I'm not saying I've already gotten it, not that I've already attained, or I'm already made perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of, for Christ Jesus, sorry, that I may hold of that, there we go, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He says, I might have given up all this, I might be living my life this way, practically like he didn't have a home, he didn't have a family, he was moving all around the world, suffering for Christ and teaching the gospel. And somebody would say today, well, if he doesn't make it, nobody will. Well, he said, I haven't attained it yet. I'm going to keep on pressing forward. But what he did know, as long as he kept on pressing forward this way, that's what he would get. He knew it. He says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What did he do? There was a time where he was looking for the truth and he was fighting Christ, but then when he saw it, he didn't close his eyes to, recognize the phrase, the inconvenient truth, right? He didn't close his eyes to an inconvenient truth that Christ really was the Son of God and he needed to change everything. Instead, he saw it, he grabbed a hold of it, and he held on to it till the end of his life. And that was consistent among all those who were considered faithful brethren, as we read in Scripture. And he could say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Why could he say that? He wasn't dead yet. He didn't see into heaven yet. He could say it because he had the revealed faith, and he knew he was striving with every fiber of his being to do it. And since he was doing that, then he could say, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. But he goes on and says, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He says, this isn't just me. He says, have you loved God's appearing like I have? Have you given yourself, devoted yourself, and grown and striven and suffered like I have? Then the same thing is promised for you. You can have that assurance, is what Paul gives us. Whenever we look at Peter, Peter had a similar way to say it. And you remember Peter and the difficulties he had with Jesus. He wanted Jesus to be this earthly king, and then when it didn't work out, he was confused. He denied his Savior. Think about that for a moment. He denied Jesus. But then Jesus came and talked to him, and he came back, and he ends up serving as an elder in the Lord's church. And he writes his brethren in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he's talking to them about salvation and heaven. And he says, therefore, brethren, verse 10, being more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if I can put it in a summary like this, he said, if you continue to grow in all these things, you're giving your life to Christ, basically, and you're growing every day. He says, you do that, and you'll never stumble. He's not saying you won't ever sin. He's saying you're not going to be lost like you were before. And so this is tantamount to what John talked about in 1 John chapter 1 when he said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Doesn't mean we're sinlessly perfect. It means we're continuing about in the light. He says, if you do that, you won't stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to you into what? Into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 12, for this reason, because he didn't want them to stumble, he wanted them to go through that entrance, he says, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. He said, you've got them now, but you need to keep remembering them. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Peter recognized that his body was temporary, that it was put up like a tent and it was going to be taken down. And look at what he said about it. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. In John chapter 20, Jesus, it says truly many other things, verse 30, many other things Jesus did in the sight of his disciples that are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that knowing you may have eternal life in his name. He says, that's the reason I'm writing. In the next chapter, Jesus goes and gets the one who ran away, Peter. He goes and he gets him, and he tells him, feed my sheep. And he tells Peter that there's going to be a time when he's bound up and taken where he doesn't want to go. This is what Peter's talking about. He says, when I came back to Jesus, doesn't this seem backwards? He didn't get a sign-on bonus, right? Aren't those nice, a sign-on bonus? I've never gotten one, but they're nice. He didn't get a sign-on bonus. He went back to Jesus after running away, and Jesus said, you are going to suffer. And when Peter first started suffering for him, he rejoiced. James, the brother of Jesus, had to eat crow, didn't he? And acknowledge that his brother was the Son of God. And what did James say? James said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And whenever you give patience its perfect work, what happens? Your faith gets stronger, and it grows into your own salvation more and more. That's what's going on. And so Peter could rejoice, and here he is saying, I'm going to die, and I'm going to do it just like Jesus said I would. And I want to tell you that this is the way you need to go. I'm showing you how to do it. I'm showing you how you can do it with confidence. Maybe you're looking today and you say, I've run away before. I've denied Jesus. I've looked the other way from my sins and not wanted to acknowledge them. If you're tired of it, if you want to have an assurance and a hope that there's more to this life than what you've been living, there's more after. If you want to be able to face death boldly like those examples before us did, you can do it. Decide that you're going to continue to grow according to what the Word says, that you're going to deny the things of the flesh that would separate you from Christ. If you haven't even put him on in baptism in the first place, you're encouraged to do that today. Because by faith, we see that God's not left it to chance or guessing how someone is saved. He has shown us very clearly in his Word that nobody could be saved apart from his Son. And someone has to come to his Son having heard about him, believing that he is the Son of God and being willing to repent of their sins. Those sins are those things which separated you from God in the first place. And if you're willing to do that, you can be baptized. And it's then, and not until then, by the way, that your sins are forgiven. We see that in Scripture. And having been risen from the waters of baptism, you can know by faith that you've been born again. You're a new creation, ready to live not for yourself, but for him. Have you done that? Are you willing to do that today? There's a great assurance that really no one can afford to give up. If you've been giving it up too long, today make it right before it's too late. Have a seat at one of these front pews and let us know what you need as we stand and sing the invitation song.